no other. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him there's no other. Jesus is the way. If you have some questions in the corners of your mind, traces of discouragement and peace you cannot find, reflections of your passing to face you every day. But this one thing I do know, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him there's no other. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the answer for the world today. Above him there's no other. Jesus is the way. I'm telling you, Jesus is the way. Oh yeah, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the way.
Buckle up, because here's the most important history lesson you'll ever hear straight from the pages of the inerrant, infallible word of the creator of the universe. The Bible teaches God created everything in 6 days. What he created was very good. It was perfect. God created man in his image and called him Adam. Then he created woman from the man, and the man named her Eve. God made them rulers over all creation. He gave them free will. He gave them everything they ever needed, and they only had one restriction. They were commanded not to eat from a particular tree. God warned them that if they ate from that tree, that death would enter the world. Now Eve was deceived by Satan, and she ate from the tree. She gave the fruit to Adam, and he ate it too. Thus mankind had rebelled against God, and sin and death entered the world, just like God warned. Now a holy and just God had to punish sin. So he did. The earth, the animals, mankind, the entire universe was cursed. And we all now live in an imperfect world. From that point forward, all of Adam's descendants are sinful from conception and have willingly entered the rebellion against God. All of us have sinned, and we all fall short of the glory of God. And the consequence of our sin is death. Therefore, all of us are subject to everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. That's fantastic, isn't it? No, it's not. That's the worst news ever. But here's the good news. Here's the gospel. God loves you so much that he gave his one and only son to you. And if you believe in him, you will have eternal life. God's son is Jesus. Jesus is fully God and fully man. He was born of a virgin conceived by the very Spirit of God. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and so he is the only one qualified to pay the debt for our sins. His shed blood was the only way out of this mess. Obedient to God the Father, Jesus was wounded for our sake. He took our sins onto himself. His sacrificial death on the cross and the blood he shed for mankind paid the penalty for our sin in full. And because of that, he who believes on him is not condemned. Amazing grace. But you know what? That's not all of it. Jesus Christ, the creator of all things, after he was in the tomb for 3 days, rose from the grave. He conquered death, defeating it for our sake. So all who truly believe in him, repent of their sin, and put their trust in him, can and will return to God and live for eternity with him in the unimaginable place we call heaven. That's it. So please consider it. Think about it. Talk to us. Drop us an email. Text us. Whatever it takes. You know, it might seem strange, and you might think you're on this journey all alone, but you're not. We're here for you. And we'll walk you through it.
Well, we are so glad that you're with us today. Thank you for joining us, whether you're in the house or whether you're on Facebook Live watching. We're glad you're here. We're in the second part of a series that I entitled The Main Event. Now, The title came from, actually, from my childhood, okay? Let me just give you a little bit of history here. It doesn't really make any difference to the message so much, but it just gives you a little insight. So I grew up watching the Friday night fights. My dad was a Golden Glove boxer. He was getting ready to turn professional when he went to World War II in the Navy, and so that kind of took him out of that possibility. But he loved boxing, and he would watch it every Friday night along with my grandfather and my great uncle. We would gather around our small black and white TV in our living room, and every Friday night we would watch that, and you know, it was sponsored by the Gillette Razor Company. I can still hear that jingle. Some of you remember it. To look sharp, to feel sharp, to be sharp, you know, Gillette Blue Blade type of thing was the jingle. But we would watch this, and basically what you would have is you would have a three-round lightweight bout followed by a three-round welterweight bout, then followed by what they called the main event, and that was the heavyweight round. And I grew up with guys like Rocky Marciano and Floyd Patterson, Sonny Liston, that was before Cassius Clay became Muhammad Ali. Cassius Clay was the one who beat Sonny Liston, and then he changed his name, of course, to Muhammad Ali. But I grew up knowing about all of these guys. So last week we introduced the series that we're in, the main event, with a very bold claim. We made the mention that the main event that we're talking about has the power not only to transform your world, it has the power to transform the whole world. And if you recall, we talked about the concept of Occam's razor that basically says that the simple answer is the right answer. I'm not going to read, you can read the definition yourself, but it basically what this means is the simple answer is generally the correct answer. And we stated that the heart of the world's problem is the heart of the world's people. The heart of the world, our problems are not guns, and our problems are not violence even. Those things, those problems come from the heart of men. And we took that straight from Jesus, who said this. He said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. So if you solve the heart problem, you'll solve the world's problems. It's really as simple as that. But you see, that's where the difficulty comes in. That's our singular problem, because it is so simple, we don't want to accept it. We want to find something more complex. We want to find something more sophisticated. We want to find something that's more intelligent for modern man. And we have been looking for those complex, sophisticated, intelligent answers unsuccessfully for centuries, when the answer is right in front of us. If we would just accept the clear and simple answer that Jesus gave, that we see both by experience and by scripture, the answer is the sinful human heart. You've got to deal with that. And perhaps our resistance to that is understandable, because the reality is most of us, come on, let's just be honest, we want to have it our own way. I get to be the master of my own fate. I get to be the captain of my own destiny. And most of us mistakenly think we're in charge. You are not. We like to think we are free. You are not. Scripture teaches, and Jesus taught, that until we come to the freedom that he offers, we belong to our father, the devil. So we do what he does. You're not as free as you like to think you are. You wonder why. And you see, you can answer that because you yourself wonder why. Why don't I do the things I know I ought to do? And I, you know, I meant to do that. I wanted to do that. I knew I should have done that. I can't even do that. It's because you're not free. See, we can't even follow our own standards, let alone God's standard. And laws may restrain some, but it's not because we want to do the right thing. It's because we're afraid of what happens to us if we don't do the right thing. See, it's a heart problem. And laws aren't going to change the heart problem. And rules aren't going to change the heart problem. Only Christ can change the heart problem. And you know this. You know, there are some things that you would do if you thought you could get away with it. It's kind of like locks, isn't it? Locks were made to keep honest people honest. That's all they do. That's all they do. They keep honest people honest. We ended last week by stating that Christians believe that there is an answer to humankind's heart problem. And that answer is the gospel message. And everything that was said in the video that you just saw, that is really true. You know, everything that we find from Genesis to Revelation is true, but the gospel is far simpler than that. It really is. And we don't need to complicate it. The gospel simply means, that word simply means good news. Good news. And it relates to an event. We talked a little bit about this last week. It relates to an event that took place in history that had the power to change history. I mean, think about this. Even the way we date history today has been changed because of this main event that took place some 2,000 years ago. And that main event is the gospel. Let me, as Christians, define it. Now, let me kind of bring you up to speed. Around 55 AD, a very unlikely author wrote a letter to a group of people defining what the gospel is about. And the reason that I say unlikely is because when this guy came on the scene, he hated Christians. He wasn't going to church services and listening to people. He was trying to hunt down all of the Christians, gather them together so that they could be executed. He wanted to put Christians out of his misery, as it were. He saw them as a threat to his precious religion of Judaism. So the fact that he writes what he writes is particularly informative. And his letter, like all of the letters of the New Testament, were collected, preserved, and then collated into this book that we call the Bible. Now, the letter that he writes, we call it 1 Corinthians. It is actually his second letter to this church. He actually wrote four letters to this church, though we have two of them. Okay, the reason we have two of them is because we believe those two are the ones that God inspired. Everything that Paul wrote was not inspired, obviously. We don't have 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Corinthians. And even if we did find the first letter and the middle letter, they wouldn't be added today. We have what we're supposed to have. So if you want to follow along, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15. Eventually, we're going to work our way all the way to verse 10. Now, we're not going to get there today. I'm just telling you right now. We're only going to get to the first few verses, and then we'll pick up next week where we leave off this week. But starting at verse 1, here's what this guy, his name was Saul of Tarsus. He was born Saul, but then he became Paul the Apostle because of this main event that he's writing about. He says, "Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand." So, next week we're going to find out a little bit more about this man who writes these words as we work our way through this text. But the important thing for today that I want you to see is that when you know Saul's story, It is inconceivable, it is incredible that this man, whose sole purpose in life was to persecute the people who follow Jesus, is now preaching about Jesus to the same people he once persecuted. He's preaching about this carpenter of Nazareth, and the great persecutor of faith became a great promoter of the faith. And the key component to that was the main event that launched Christianity, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is no way to explain how Paul was converted, how Saul was converted and became Paul, apart from the resurrection, because it wasn't a New Testament and he wasn't going to churches. He didn't believe any of this. He thought it was a danger. He was trying to stamp it out. Now, Paul says, let me just kind of summarize what Paul is saying in this verse, because this is so important and we miss it. He says this, I preached it. You appropriated it. In other words, you took it to heart. And now you are practicing it. I preached, you appropriated, now you're practicing. You have taken a stand on it. Now, this is so important. You know, KP mentioned a couple of weeks ago in his parable of the sower found in Matthew 13, did an excellent job in reminding us of the different kinds of soil found in that parable. And if you haven't seen that, you need to go back on Facebook and you need to watch it. You need to find that video and you need to watch it in its entirety. But what Paul is saying here is simply this, that the simple seed of the gospel message found fertile ground in these people's lives. That's what he's saying. You have taken your stand on it. They didn't just hear the message and give lip service to it. They were now living the message. And that's a message, frankly, that we miss today. We seem to think that Christianity is only a belief system and it doesn't really affect everyday life. It's only something I believe with my head and it's kind of like my free pass to heaven, but it really doesn't affect my lifestyle here. And come on, if you're honest, most people think that Christianity cost us nothing, and if you think Christianity cost you nothing, then it means nothing to the world. It really doesn't. Nothing could be further from the truth. True faith always affects your actions. True faith always affects your actions. If your faith isn't demonstrated by action, you don't have faith. You have a belief system, but you don't have faith. Because faith always results in action. That's why James, the brother of Jesus, who also, by the way, didn't become a follower of his older brother until after the resurrection, James writes these words. He says, so you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. And the Message translation puts that verse this way. Isn't it obvious? I love it because this really hits us Christians. Isn't it obvious that God talk without God acts is outrageous nonsense? God talk without God's act is outrageous nonsense. Nonsense. And that's putting all of the cards on the table, if you ask me. Talking a good game is not the same as playing a good game. So now back to Paul and to something that he says that some people find difficult to grasp. By this gospel, you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. Now, we have to be very careful because, you know, you can make scripture say anything you want to say if you're willing to isolate one scripture from another. And we do that all the time. Does this mean that a person can lose their salvation? Well, if you just take this scripture, it seems that way, doesn't it? But that's not what Paul is implying here. If you study the New Testament, both the teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Paul, there is no question that those who place their faith in Jesus Christ are secure. That is, they cannot lose their salvation. On the other hand, again, you have to deal with those places where, excuse me, Jesus himself said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Now see, that's that faith and work things again. If your faith does not affect your life, you don't have faith. You have a belief system. Works don't save you. But works demonstrate really what you believe. It's not him who says, Lord, Lord, it's him who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and in your name perform many miracles? You know, you need to understand this, especially today when you can turn on the TV and see preachers all over the place. Not everybody who comes in the name of Jesus is speaking for Jesus. You just need to realize this. Paul tells us that some people come and they try to use Jesus for their own advantage. He says there are some people out there who think that being religious is a means of getting rich. So you, if you hear a preacher promoting that, if you hear a preacher, you know, basically saying, you know, if you're faithful, God's going to bless you financially and you're going to be rich, you just run away, because the next thing he's going to do is he's going to ask you for seed money to make him rich. He doesn't care about you. He sees this as a way of getting ahead himself. And he warns us about that. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we? We preached in your name. We did marvelous things in your, we drove out demons. You know, we touched people on the head and they fell over backwards. We did all of these wonderful things in your name. Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evil doers. And the key here, again, is actions. It's not what you say. It's how it affects you. It's what you do. You know, when Jesus ends this thought that we're talking about from Matthew 7, he ends it with a very famous parable. Many of you are aware of it, particularly if you grew up in Sunday school. If you haven't, I encourage you to go back to Matthew 7 and look it up yourself, beginning in verse 24. He ends this with a parable of the wise and foolish builder. And the issue isn't the people who hear. The issue is the people who put it into practice. He says, if you hear it, you're like a foolish builder. You just build on sand and it's not going to last. But if you put it into practice, you're the person who is dug down to the rock. And you have a solid foundation. And the storms of life are not going to shake you and cause your house of cards to fall. See, Jesus' bottom line to this teaching is not the guys who hear. Both guys hear. But the wise man does something about what he's heard. Again, James, Jesus' brother, says it this way. Do not merely listen to the words, so deceive yourselves. You know, some of us have the idea that all we do is come to church on Sunday and, you know, we're good for another week. Don't just listen to the words and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Now, let me be very plain here. You can be a faithful church member and you can be lost. You can be a Sunday school teacher and still be lost. You can know your Bible backwards and forwards, cover to cover, and even the covers, and still be lost. Because the Bible wasn't given to us to simply increase our knowledge about God. It was given to change our lives. You have to apply it. If you know it but never apply it, it's useless. You just deceived yourself. And then we have the clear comment of the Apostle John, who writes this. He says, they left us. He's talking about a group of people who just left the fellowship. They weren't with him anymore. He said, they left us because they were never really with us. If they had been with us, they would have stuck it out, loyal to the end. In leaving, they showed their true colors. They showed that they never did belong. They were soil, but they weren't fertile soil. If you go back to KP's message, you got to go back and listen to that message. It's basically the same message that Paul is giving to these Corinthian believers. As a matter of fact, the way the Message translation translates verse 2 in this text, it says this, it says, and by which your life has been saved, I'm assuming now that your belief was the real thing, not a passing fancy, and that you're in this for good and holding fast. So while I believe personally, while I believe in the security of the believer, some people say once saved, always saved. Somebody asked me that the other day. Do you believe in once saved, always saved? And my answer to them was simply, I prefer the term the perseverance of the saints. When you really believe something, you're going to hang on. And yes, so I believe in once saved, always saved. Because here's what I believe. True believers don't abandon ship. True believers don't abandon ship. And again, if you want to look at it the other way, you go back to KP's message in Matthew 13 and look at the conditions of the soil. True faith is the faith that sticks it out. True faith is the faith that remains steadfast in spite of the storms. And that's what Paul means when he says, by this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. If you don't let go, if you don't let go, and don't let it go in one ear and right out the next ear, the key to salvation is simply believing the message, not your ability to hold fast. However, if you really believe the message, you will hold fast. It's a natural response of it. Why? Why do I say that? Because your actions always betray what you really believe. Some of you have heard me use this illustration before, but when I was teaching kids, one of the ways I would do this with them is I would get them and I would explain to them a principle of physics called the pendulum principle. You all know the pendulum principle? Pendulum principle is if you take an object from point A and you let it go from point A, it's going to swing over to point B, and then if there's no outside force, it's going to swing over back over to a distance less than the point that it was dropped from. That's the pendulum principle. And the reason for that is if there's no outside force or working on that pendulum, it's going to go until eventually it comes to a stop because of two forces, gravity and friction. And I would say to the kids, I would say, how many of you believe that? And every one of them would raise their hand. That was a mistake because I had planned for that. So what I did is I always had a bowling ball tied to a string. I drilled through it and I put a rope on it and we clamped it onto a door frame. And I'd set somebody in a chair that had a straight back and you couldn't lean back in. And I'd pull that bowling ball to their nose. And I'd say, do you believe that? And now the yes was a little bit less enthusiastic. And I'd let that bowling ball go. And I promise you this, that bowling ball would go out to point B. It would start its arc back to a point less than A because of the pendulum principle. And as soon as that ball got to point B, those kids were abandoning that chair. Not one kid ever stayed in that chair. See, that's not faith. It's a belief, but it's not faith. Because faith always shows itself in what I do. Faith always has action. Faith without works, James says, is dead. Faith always shows itself in what it does. Actions always betray what you really believe. So what Paul and John And Jesus says, if you fail to persevere in your faith, it only shows that you never really had faith in the first place. You had an intellectual agreement to something, but it wasn't true faith. Maybe you explored and you made a profession of faith, but your profession of faith was only, as we say, skin deep. Only on the first layer of soil. It was only lip service. It never really grabbed your heart. And Paul says the faith that we have is in the gospel message. In the gospel message, he exclaims, he says, for what I received from the Lord, I passed on to you as in first important. Now you need to understand, this is not something that Paul wrote. Okay? This is something that he is quoting. Scholars believe that what he is about to say came from the earliest church. It was one of the earliest creeds of the church. And how do we know that? Well, because he says, I received it, and now I'm just passing it on. I'm taking, you know how I quote people from something? That's basically what he's doing. I received it, and I'm passing it on to you as in first importance. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Now he's talking only about the Old Testament scriptures. Now remember, he's writing to a group of Gentile believers who didn't have scriptures. So when he says the scriptures, he's talking about the Jewish scriptures. So he's quoting an early creed that was written for Jewish believers, people who were coming to faith in Christ because they were early Jewish believers. That's where this is coming from. Christ died for our sins according to scripture. This is what the Old Testament prophets predicted, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to scripture. Now, remember, according to scripture, so while the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave is extraordinary, it shouldn't have been unexpected. The Old Testament prophets gave that to us. And at least the Jewish people who knew those Old Testament scriptures would have known this. And by the way, this particular creed, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. If I recall correctly, scholars tell us that this creed came about within 3 years after the resurrection. That's how early it was in church history. It's the main event that changed their world. It's the main event that can change your life. It's the main event that can change our world. In short, this is the gospel message, and this is total summation of the gospel message. Christ died for our sins. That is, he was a substitute for us. A number of years ago, I heard the story. I don't know if it's true or not, but I've read this story, and you know, all I can do is report it to you. There were two brothers, and they kind of favored each other. One brother was gambling in an alley. He was losing money, so he killed the person that he was losing the money to, and he ran. The police came, and they mistakenly arrested his brother, who was taken to jail, then tried, then convicted, and then executed for the crime. The brother who actually committed the crime was so overcome with grief that he went to the judge and he said, Judge, he said, you executed the wrong man. I'm the guy that committed the crime. I need to die. And the judge, and this is law, the judge said, I'm sorry, that crime has already been paid for. You are a free man. You may not deserve it. You are a free man because somebody else has already died for that crime. Jesus Christ is our substitute. He died in our place so that we could be free and so that we could live. I hope that you have found that for yourself. If you haven't, you can do that today. Because Jesus died, we get to go free. Second, he was buried. Now, this is crucial. We missed this part in the account of the things that happened with Jesus. He was buried, proving two things. Number one, he was dead. You know, you don't bury live people. I mean, occasionally I guess that might happen, but, you know, it proves that he was dead. And just an aside here, you need to understand this. Criminals executed by Rome, they weren't allowed to be buried. They were put in a common grave. And so if anything, Jesus should have been taken from the cross and he should have been dumped in a, I don't know if some of you remember some of those grave piles from Sarajevo and other places where you see people just, you know, by the thousands lying on top of each other. That's kind of what it was. And that's how they did in Rome. And that's what should have happened to Jesus. But a guy by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, who was a member of the ruling council, went to Pilate and he asked for permission to take the body of Jesus and bury it properly. Now, Pilate granted him that. Now, I don't know if it's because Joseph of Arimathea was that influential. I kind of suspect the reason Pilate granted him that was because, if you remember, Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus in the first place. He just gave in to the crowd. So maybe he had this guilty conscience. He said, you know, at least let's give him a proper burial, because I didn't think he was guilty. So he gets permission to go and bury him. And the reason this is important is this. If we don't know where the tomb was, we don't know what's going to happen next, the next part of the gospel. We don't know that there was a bodily resurrection. This is very crucial to the story. Burial in a known tomb, so that the third element of the gospel message, and there's only three elements of the gospel, he died for our sins, he was buried, he was physically raised. He wasn't spiritually raised. He was physically raised. He was bodily raised from the dead 3 days later. And it is this event that is the gospel message. It's the main event. Our faith, I know this upsets some of you when I say stuff like this, but bear with me. Our faith is not founded on the Old Testament. It is supported by the Old Testament, but the Old Testament is not the foundation of our faith. And you'll understand why I say this and why this is important in just a minute. Our faith is not even based on the teachings of Jesus. Our faith is based on an event that took place in history that make those teachings important to us. If your faith is based on anything other than the resurrection of Jesus Christ, your faith is in the wrong place. A few months ago, I was in a month-long conversation with an atheist who was trying his best to undermine my faith. And he was using arguments that have proven very effective with many other people in our day, but he wasn't getting anywhere with me. And these arguments, the reason they're effective with other people is because most people, most Christians even, our faith sometimes is like a house of cards. We have the wrong foundation. And if you have the wrong foundation, when something in that foundation gets questioned and you can't answer, that card gets removed, and guess what? Everything else comes falling down. That happens too many times. And these atheists today have become quite adept at getting people to question one account. That's all they want you to do. They want to get you to question one, because once they get you to question one, then they can say, what else, what can you believe? What can you believe? I remember a professor at University of Pittsburgh when I was in medical school, pre-medical studies. And in this particular professor, he went through the Old Testament. He was just chopping it apart, you know, because he was scientific. You know, well, we know that Genesis 1 through 3 cannot be true. That is only fable because evolution is true. And, you know, a lot of people buy that lie. And I'll just say that you may disagree with me. You may believe in evolution. I apologize to you if you do. I will tell you this. If you believe in evolution, I promise you this. If you believe in evolution, it will make a monkey out of you. But be that what it may, back to the thing. You know, he started with that. He went right through the Old Testament trying to disprove everything, you know, using some of these things that just kind of are incredible stories. And then he concluded that lecture by saying this: now that we have proven these things, he hadn't proven anything. But he said, now that we have proven these things about the Old Testament, what does that tell you about Jesus Christ? You know, and they do that because they know that if they can get you to doubt one thing down there, if that's where your faith is, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. My faith is not in those things. Your faith needs to be in the main event. Unfortunately for my atheistic antagonist, I know the scripture. So as he tried to make those twists of the scripture, you know, he was unable to do that. I was able to say, well, you know, you've taken that out of context. You've got this. You've got to consider this. You've got to consider this. And he wasn't able to make me stumble in this. So he kept saying all through this conversation, he kept saying, well, we can disprove the resurrection. There is so much evidence that shows that the resurrection did not happen. It's just a fable. It's a legend. We can prove that. So when he wasn't getting to me, he finally said to me, he said, what would I have to do to make you doubt your faith? And I said, well, you'd have to disprove the resurrection. And all of a sudden, he got very angry with me. I mean, livid angry with me. And he said, you have been disingenuous with me. You haven't been talking to me. You know that we can't disprove the resurrection. Now I said, excuse me. I said, it seems to me like you're the one that's disingenuous because all month long you've been telling me that you can. Now that I give you the opportunity to tell me, you can't. You're the one that's disingenuous. At that point, he cut off all conversation with me. I haven't heard back from him. The foundation of the Christian faith is an event that took place in history, an event that changed history, an event that has changed lives throughout history since its happening. It's an event that can change your life, and it's an event that will change our world. This is so important. Listen, follow me. Understand what I'm about to say. Do not take me out of context. The foundation of the Christian faith is not the Old Testament. It's a support, but it is not the foundation. The foundation of the Christian faith is not the New Testament. The New Testament didn't even exist when the faith was founded. The New Testament is a report of the eyewitnesses that we believe because of the event, but it is not the foundation of the Christian faith. The main event that changed Peter from a cowering, hiding, deserting disciple, the rest of the guys from doing the same thing. They convinced James, who thought Jesus was crazy during his earthly ministry. You look at Mark, he'll tell you that. They went to get him because they thought he'd lost his mind. His family didn't believe Jesus while he was on earth. And you look at Paul, the guy who's writing this. There's no way you can explain it without the main event. The foundation of the Christian faith and the Christian church was, and is the bodily resurrection of Jesus from a well-known burial place that was well-guarded. Just understand this. Paul goes on to say, and he appeared to Cephas. Now, Cephas is Peter. That was his given name. He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. Now, the 12 is a generic term of that inner circle of Jesus' guys, because Judas was already dead. Okay? Now, there's a possibility that when Paul wrote this, he's referring to the 12 because Matthias has been included in it now. So it could be that, but it could be just simply that generic term for the 12. But he's identifying the people who were closest to Jesus during his public ministry. And he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time. There is no such thing as mass hallucination. No, none. So this kind of takes out the idea that, you know, well, they were just hallucinating. They were just so grieved. They wanted it so bad. It's one of the arguments that people use at times. But he says, he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living. In other words, if you don't believe me, go ask them. They're eyewitnesses. Go talk to them. So this shows us how early this work is that Paul writes to the Corinthians. It's in the lifetime of the eyewitnesses. This isn't some piece of literature that was written centuries later. People were still alive. Then he appeared to James, that's his half-brother. Appeared to James, and then to all of the apostles. Now please understand, all of the apostles is not the same as the 12. Most of us have the idea that only the 12 are apostles. Not true. Apostles are told to us in Acts are those who were with Jesus from the very beginning of his ministry. From the beginning of his earthly ministry until his resurrection. Those are apostles. So what Paul is writing here includes those 12, but it includes a much broader picture as well. We forget this. When Paul defined the apostles as those who have been with Jesus from the beginning, or Luke defines them as those who have been with Jesus from the beginning, you remember that in that same sentence, they choose from a pool of people who have been with Jesus from the beginning, and they choose Justus, and they choose a guy named Matthias to replace Judas. So there are two other guys. There are at least 14 now. Herbert Lockyer, a New Testament scholar, gives us 11 other names from Scripture of people who were considered apostles. Besides the 12. So Paul is not repeating himself here. He's talking about a larger group of people. And again, you have to include women in this group because there were some women that started early on in Jesus' ministry. They supported the ministry. That's how the ministry got along sometimes, by some of these women that were following him. So he said, you know, all of these people who were with Jesus from the beginning. And then he says, and this is what we're going to pick up next week with Paul. I want you to get his story. And then after we do that, KP is going to pick up again after that. But then he says, and last of all, he appeared to me as one abnormally born. When all is said and done, we would not even have a New Testament if it wasn't for the resurrection. We wouldn't. Saul would have never become Paul and written 13 of the 27 books of the New Testament. James, the brother of Jesus, would not have put his faith in his brother. And hadn't put his faith in his brother when he was teaching. It was only after the resurrection that he comes to faith in him and becomes head of the Jerusalem church and then writes the book of James for us. Peter and the rest of the cowering disciples would have never become the fearless followers of Jesus who transformed the world of their day. The main event that started sustains and will culminate the Christian faith is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It gives meaning to everything. In fact, Paul, speaking to the Supreme Court in Athens, and you need to understand that Mars Hill was not just an innocent conversation. This was the Supreme Court of the city. Paul, speaking on Mars Hill to the Supreme Court of Athens, puts his defense this way. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, and he's quoting here, by the way, with that statement, he is quoting Greek philosophers. Since we are God's offsprings, we should not think that a divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skills. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Now repent, you've heard me talk about this before, but I want you to know what it means. Got to keep it in our mind. It means I have a change of mind about something. It changes my heart, how I feel about something, which results in a change of direction. If there's not a change in your life, you haven't come to faith in Christ. Change of mind, change of heart, change of direction, change of actions. And then he says this, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof, and you never hear that word in spiritual things. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So this one-time persecutor of the church became the great proclaimer, not because of what Jesus taught. He was trying to wipe that out. He became the great proclaimer because of what Jesus did. He died on the cross, he was buried in an old tomb, and he was raised physically on the third day. The great persecutor became the great proclaimer because of proof of the bodily resurrection of Christ. And by the way, just for the what it's worth department, in this message, we see Paul adapting his message to his audience. As a matter of fact, if Paul gave this message today, we would call him liberal and he was not in the Baptist church. You know why? Read the message. Not once does he mention the cross. He doesn't even mention the burial. All he mentions is the resurrection. And you know, that's one thing. Not once does he mention the name Jesus in this message, this whole message. He said, well, wait a minute, Pastor, you know, what about this man he appointed? Well, we know that because we know who he's talking about. His audience didn't. He was just opening the door. And by the way, it worked because it says a lot of people, you know, some of them people mocked him and some of the people followed him. And then he proclaimed to those who followed the message. But when Paul was speaking to this group, they didn't have a clue about Jesus and he never mentions his name. That would have been, that would have been anathema today. It's not just that he was compromising his message. He wasn't compromising. He was contextualizing his message. He was following the good teacher. Do you ever stop and think about this? Jesus never gave the same message to a group of people. He says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. If he had said that to the woman of woe, she would have run away. Doesn't make no sense for her. He says to the woman at well, give me a drink. He doesn't say to Nicodemus, give me a drink. He says, you must be born again. He tells the rich young ruler, you got to go sell everything you have. Come follow me. Then he goes and meets Zacchaeus, the very wealthy man whose wealth was ill-gained, and he never says anything about selling anything. Ever. Now Zacchaeus volunteers it. And he doesn't volunteer all of it. He just says, I'm going to give, you know, this amount to it. Jesus said, great. So we need to be careful when we think that methods never change. Peter's first two messages are almost identical. But when you get over to Acts 10, it's a different message altogether. Why? Because it's a different group. People never determine what we say, but they should always determine how we say it. And that is not compromising our message. It is speaking in terms that people will understand. Jesus did it, Peter did it, Paul did it, James does it, Jude does it, every writer of the New Testament does it. You know, D.L. Moody, the great evangelist of the 19th century, he was kind of the Billy Graham of the 19th century. D.L. Moody said, if you preach over the heads of people, all you prove is you don't know how to preach. Good point. The message and hope of the gospel is the power of God to change our lives. We always make a beeline to that. It is the power of God to change our lives. On the cross, he defeated the sin that blights us. In the grave, he speaks to the silence that sometimes frightens us. And through the resurrection, he destroyed the power of death that threatens us. Remember the quote that we used last week from Dr. Gregory Zilberg? Fear of death is present in our mental functioning at all times. Now imagine the incredible freedom that comes when that fear is removed once and for all. That's what the gospel message is. Christ died to pay the penalty for our sins and rose to purchase a place for us in heaven. And when we really believe that, our faith becomes bomb-proof. We're not talking about where's the back door. God, I got a splinter in my finger today that won't come out, and I just don't believe in you anymore. Where's the back door? We won't be doing that. We won't wonder if God loves us. We know he loves us. We won't wonder if God cares about us because we know he cares about it. He proved it on a cross. What else do you want? We certainly won't wonder if our faith is vain, because the resurrection is final proof that what this book records, excuse me, this is my opinion, what this book records from cover to cover is true. And the resurrection is the foundation for all of it. Every promise will be fulfilled. So, if you have never placed your faith in the resurrected Christ, why not do it now? That act is the answer to your inability to do what you know you should do and why you struggle with that. He'll come and he'll give you the power within to be the person he meant you to be and you yourself want to be. You know, when a person comes to Christ, life becomes better and he becomes better at life. If you haven't done that, why not do that? It is the freedom of the guilt that brings sin and the removal of the fear that death holds over us. And if you have placed your faith in Christ, why in the world are you still giving way to the common fears of this world? Can't remember who it was who said that we are never going, Tozer, A.W. Tozer, we're never going to convince the world that there's peace at the cross as long as we continue to show the same fears they have. True. True. We've already won. Victory was accomplished on the cross. It was sealed with a glorious resurrection. Stand firm in your faith. Without doubt, without fear, without saying, God, I need another proof. I need this miracle. I need this magic trick to show me. Stand firm in your faith. Unless, of course, like these early Corinthians, some of them, their faith was a passing fancy. We see that all through the Jesus said, you're always going to have tares among the wheat. There are always going to be those who, you know, they have the right words to say, but they're not really, they never were believers. Look at the seven churches in Revelation. You see it. A baseless belief that produces no lasting fruit. So where is it for you? What do you stand? Sorry, a little bit longer than normal. A lot longer than normal. But important message. Let me pray for us, and Joey is going to come lead us in our invitation. Father, thank you. That the complex really is so simple. We have a heart problem. And Jesus Christ alone can change that heart problem. And it's proven not by the cross. A lot of people died. But it's proven by the resurrection. A cross, a burial in a known place, and a physical resurrection that solved forever what all of this scripture says is true. Even when I don't have an answer perhaps to some of the questions that plague me, I can look at the cross and resurrection and say, I know my Redeemer lives. And though my flesh rot away, yet I still will see him in my flesh in that day. That's what Job said. Even Job knew it. Give us that faith that's bomb-proof. Give us that faith that is not a passing fancy. I think so many come to you because they think you're going to make their life come up roses. And when they have thorns, they get discouraged. Lord, I pray that that will change even today. In Jesus' name.